thanks, Sam. I thought I knew about Helen Rosevere, and then I started to do a bit more research for this, and I found out that she was a completely amazing woman, and hopefully we'll all enjoy learning about her tonight. Just a quick word on the format. I'll speak for, not quite sure how long, 25 minutes, and then we'll have a few topics of discussion, and we can talk around those in our tables. But I'll just get on with it. So, first thing up the timeline, 1925. Helen Rosevere was born on the 21st of September, 1925, in Halebury College, where her father was a teacher in Hertfordshire. Growing up, her family attended the local Church of England, which was heavily Anglo-Catholic. And she loved it, and she loved going to Sunday school and the surroundings of the church and the incense and the choir and all that. But by her own admission, she never really heard the gospel. As well, during her childhood, she felt the burden of the absorbing necessity of being loved and wanted, as she described it. She desperately wanted to be good enough for her family and for God. And this usually expressed itself in her studies, where she excelled. And this pride and the need to prove herself is a recurring theme, actually, throughout her life, which we should see tonight. It also worked itself out in her relationship with God. She had a sense that God was there, and says she was reaching out and searching for him by trying to help others to be kindly or to be sincere. But she frequently felt futility and hopelessness. She was never able to achieve the standard she felt she had to. And all this was still going on as she began studying medicine at Newnham College, Cambridge. When she arrived, she was struggling with feelings of shyness and inferiority, and she just happened to fall in with a group of other women at the college. And these women happened to be members of the Cambridge Intercollegiate Christian Union, or CICU. Helen describes them as people whose lives and faces radiated a happiness and peace that was very, very nearly infectious and quite obviously satisfying. So she spent a lot of time with them. She joined them at Bible studies, at Christian lectures and other activities. She began reading the Bible in earnest and loved it, but something was still missing. She felt as if there was something else she still had to do. Then, over Christmas 1945, Helen attended a training weekend for Christian workers. She couldn't go home because her sister had mumps. They were studying Romans, and she stayed up all night reading it. But the next day, however, she got into a fierce argument at the dinner table with someone else. And I'll read what she says about this moment. "I rushed upstairs, bitterly ashamed of having been drawn into the argument and losing control of myself. Suddenly, I flung myself in my bed in a flood of tears and loneliness. With an overwhelming sense of failure and helplessness, I cried out to God, if there was a God, to meet with me and to make utterly real and vital to me himself. I raised my eyes and through my tears read a text on the wall, 'Be still and know that I am God,' from Psalm 46. That was all. Immediately, the whole burden fell away in a moment. Be still and know God, whose name is I Am. Stop striving to understand with the intellect. Just be still and know him. In that moment, a great flood of peace and joy and unutterable happiness flooded in, and I knew that I had entered into a new relationship. The steady reading of scripture in the previous months, the careful listening to doctrinal teaching, both at the house party and in Christian Union meetings, have prepared the way. For years, the Holy Spirit had been opening my eyes to a sense of sin, convicting me of my unworthiness before a holy God. But now came the wonderful gift of repentance. God poured out his grace and forgiveness in cleansing from all the uncleanness of sin, and in revealing at this time the amazing wonder of the friendship of Christ." Helen's life was now completely different. So she went downstairs immediately to tell everyone what had just happened. And there just happened to be a veteran Bible teacher there who wrote Philippians 3, verse 10 in her Bible. "That I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being made conformable unto his death." He said she had entered into the first part of this verse, she knew him, and he prayed that she would go on to know the power of his resurrection, and perhaps one day the fellowship of his sufferings. This would be more true of Helen's life than this man could ever really know. Philippians 3, verse 10 could really be the theme verse for Helen's life, and we'll go on to see that later. Even before Helen had become a Christian, she had always wanted to engage in mission work, and this didn't die down after her conversion. Alongside a medical degree, Helen took as many opportunities as she could to engage in ministry. Summer camps, Bible studies, giving her testimony in public. As well as this, she developed a love for the Bible and would dive into it to learn more of God. However, she still felt that doubt and that insecurity that had been with her since childhood. Eventually, her spiritual and her professional life fell into a deep sense of unhappiness and loneliness. She thought she was failing spiritually because she wasn't constantly achieving new heights on her way to the top of some mountain. She reflects that later on she would learn her life, that the Christian life is one of peaks and of valleys. And this was especially demonstrated in her last year of university. She lost her voice and required an operation on her vocal cords. Even after the operation, it was uncertain whether she would recover. She felt useless. What would happen to her future plans now, in medicine, in mission? Eventually, she came to understand God was using this experience of losing her voice to humble her. She says, it is as if he were saying, can you not trust me? Have you not used your voice for your own ends, for your own glorification for years? I will give you a new voice for use in my service. A few days after this, while she was at church and after they were discussing the sermon with her friends, her voice was miraculously healed as she was able to proclaim, yes, the Holy Spirit can fill us with holiness. So Helen had a commitment to the Lord and a desire to serve him. So after her medical training, she went to train with WEC, World Evangelization Crusade. Then, after that, she went to study French in Brussels and tropical diseases in Antwerp. As well as this, she had to raise financial support and prayer support. She also suffered dog bites, mumps, and jaundice in this time. Then, on the 14th of February, 1953, she left London for Africa with a great sense of excitement. And on the 17th of March, she arrived in Ibambi, in the Belgian Congo, now known as the Democratic Republic of Congo, with a task of establishing medical services there. And she arrived to a terrific welcome. Coming through a floral arch that had been set up with some returning missionaries, Pastor Ndugu, the senior elder, came up to her and said, we, the Church of Jesus Christ in Congo, and we, her elders, welcome you, our child, into our midst. The pastor's wife, Tamoma, later came over to her and greeted her by saying, Nina Kupenda, which means I love you in Swahili. This was the first thing this woman ever said to Helen. She later explained that for many years she'd been praying for a doctor to come to Ibambi, and now God had provided Helen. This was Helen's first introduction to a Christian family who fully obeyed Jesus' instruction to love one another. It melted Helen's natural reserve nature, and she later reflected that if she hadn't come to Africa, she would never have been able to grasp this type of unconditional Christ-like love. Not everything was plain sailing, however. The professional adjustment was very difficult. She had to set aside her previous rigorous medical standards. When she started, she only had an upturned chest, a camp table and a stool, a Prima stove and a saucepan, and around 200 patients a day. Previous best practice had to be set aside. Malaria tests couldn't be done, they just had to be given the drugs without testing them for malaria properly. Yet Helen eventually learned to adapt to the circumstances. Because this enabled more patients to be treated successfully, and therefore, she says, many more people were open to hearing the gospel, which she longed for them to hear. Alongside running the clinic, she was given the task of establishing a training program for medical workers. This was extremely difficult, as the people attending, though aged 18 to 24, had an educational background similar to 13-year-olds. Helen had no experience of teaching or nursing. There was no curriculum, and the course was taught in French and Swahili, neither of which was the first language for Helen or her students. It was very difficult, but Helen adapted to it. She taught as and when the opportunities came. When a baby came in with a chest infection, she taught them how to use a stethoscope properly, for example. They were trying conditions, and eventually they did take a toll on Helen. She had always possessed a short temper growing up, but it had been largely under control since she had come to Christ. But it returned again, and to her shame, she inflicted it on patients and her fellow missionaries. This led to Evangelist Danga, a fellow gospel worker, with her in Congo, telling her this. Don't excuse yourself. Call sin, sin, and temper, temper. Then face up to the fact that your white skin makes you no different from the rest of us. You need his cleansing and forgiveness, his infilling and indwelling, the same as we do. If you only show us Dr. Helen, you might as well go home. The people need to see Jesus. This would be an ongoing struggle for Helen. To put Dr. Helen in the background and to put Jesus in the foreground. It would continue throughout her life, and we'll return to it later. So after 18 months in Ubambi, Helen was moved to Nibobongo to take over the medical work there. And the training program also followed her some 7 miles down the road. She would be in Nibobongo for 10 years, overseeing existing leprosy centre and children's homes, while also establishing 48 rural health clinics, a training centre for paramedics, a 100-bed hospital, and a maternity service. No mean feat. The hospital and training centre had to be built from the ground up by Helen and her students and one other European missionary, Florence Stebbing. So Helen had lots of new skills to learn, such as how to make bricks, how to mix concrete, how to saw planks. But God was providing for them in this time as well. Just when they needed to put the roof on the hospital, which was a task too great for Helen and her students, a missionary was brought in with an at-risk pregnancy. Helen just happened to ask her husband if he was a roofer. And the answer came back, yes, I am. Is there anything I can help with? During this time, Helen also had to learn how to repair cars, and she wrote a medical textbook in Swahili. This all sounds very impressive, and indeed it is, but Helen was getting deeply frustrated. She felt like all these practical tasks were stopping her from doing what she came to do, medical mission. She brought this up with her local church, and they explained that the people actually were scared of Dr. Helen. But the Helen who got down on her knees and made bricks just like the rest of them, and got their language wrong, and they all had a laugh about it, well, they trusted her, and they loved her, and they wanted to hear what she had to say about God. Again, God was teaching her a lesson that his mission, his ministry, his design for her was not exactly what she expected, but it was good. A year later, the building work was complete, and Helen could get back to practicing medicine. However, this time, she was still frustrated, because she felt she had no time to teach people about Jesus, because she was seeing 250 patients a day. She again brought this up with her church council and asked that they would pray that she'd not become resentful of this. And again, the elders gently rebuked her by reminding her that, yes, 250 people came to the hospital every day, and they wouldn't come if Helen weren't there. Because they were there, the elders and other people around could explain the gospel to them, and dozens of people were coming to Christ every week because of it. Helen later said, God had to teach me to be willing to be a member of a team. She also learned great lessons on being in a team, but on the power of prayer. This is one of the most famous stories about Helen Rosevere, and it concerns a 10-year-old girl called Ruth. Very sadly, a woman had died giving birth, leaving behind a premature newborn and a 2-year-old girl. The only way to keep the baby warm was with hot water bottles, but they were very fragile in the climate of the Congo, and when the last one was filled up, it broke. The best they could do was to assign a nurse to hold the baby in a desperate attempt to get some warmth into it. The next day, she went for her regular prayer time with the children at the orphanage and told them about the baby and the 2-year-old girl who couldn't stop crying because she was missing her mother. And Ruth, one of the girls in the orphanage, prayed this prayer, and Helen later wrote it down. Please, God, send us a hot water bottle. It'll not be good tomorrow, God, as the baby will be dead. So please send it this afternoon. And while you're about it, would you please send a dolly for the little girl so she'll know you really love her? Helen said amen and smiled at the girl, and then she left, not thinking it really possible. In her 4 years at this point in Africa, she had never received a parcel. Yet when she got back to her house, there in the front was a parcel with UK stamps on it. So she sent for the children from the orphanage to come and open it up with her. And inside were various items, including a brand new water bottle and a little doll. Ruth had never doubted that her prayer would be answered. The parcel would have had to have been sent 5 months before that, in response to a prayer said that afternoon. So Helen's faith in God continued to grow. She saw the power of prayer and dependence on him. And she really did have to depend on him, because she continued to experience great trials. She was frequently ill, but later events in her life were even more traumatic. In 1960, the Congo gained independence from Belgium, and a new spirit of African nationalism swept the country. Helen was replaced as the leader of the medical centre by one of her students, and most white people were evacuated from the country. But Helen stayed. And during this time, Helen was again reminded of the love of her Christian brothers and sisters there in Congo. In July 1960, she was the only European left in Niba Bongo. And the National Army drove through at dusk, promising to return later that evening to enjoy the white lady's company. Understandably, Helen was terrified. She couldn't sleep, and she prayed that God would hold her close, and if possible, provide someone to stay with her that night. Soon after that, she heard a bang at the door, and she called out asking who it was. Two women called back, "It's only us." It was Tadi, wife of the local evangelist, and Damaris, the head midwife. She asked why they had come to her house, and both said that independently, God had said to them, "Go to the doctor, she needs you." And so they came. Despite her seeming isolation, God was with Helen, and so was her Congolese family. God protected her on this occasion, and would later show he was still with her, even when things got worse. In January 1964, rebellion broke out in Congo. The rebels called themselves Simbas, which means lions, and fueled by drink, drugs, and witchcraft, they would drive through villages, terrifying people, and even capturing, raping, and killing them. By the summer, the rebels were being pushed back, mainly by foreign white mercenaries. So the blame for this fell on the remaining white people in Congo. And one October night, they came for Helen. They plundered her house, and when she tried to escape, she was beaten, having her back teeth knocked out. All the men eventually left, but one, who caught her, raped and then arrested her. At this moment, Helen felt abandoned by God. She said she felt the words of Psalm 22, my God, why have you forsaken me? More keenly than ever in her life before. This was greater suffering than many of us will ever know. And yet at that moment, as she said those words of Psalm 22, she felt all her fear melt away, and instead felt as if she was being held by God. She says she felt as if he were saying, "When I called you to myself, I called you to the fellowship of my suffering. They are not attacking you. They are attacking me. I'm just using your body to show myself to the people around you." And Helen trusted in God and put her faith in him through this time. Over the next 10 weeks, Helen was held in various different places. And in one, she came across a nun who had recently been raped and who felt like she had betrayed God, betrayed her promises to God. Because of her similar experience, Helen was able to break through this poor woman's despair like no one else and to share the light of the gospel with her. Then one night, just before she was rescued, Helen was being held in a large room with lots of other women. The soldiers would come in one by one, taking a woman out of the room and bringing them back once they were done. Helen's first impulse was to hide and to escape, going through the humiliation and the trauma that she had already had to endure. But then she says she thought of Jesus. She remembered how Jesus had put himself forward as a substitute for his people, and to the fellowship of suffering she had been called. So that night, Helen moved to the front of the room to try and protect the other women from undergoing a new trauma that they might have escaped so far. I don't know if many of us would have had the strength to survive what Helen went through, let alone willingly go through more. Yet Helen said it wasn't due to a strength of her own. It was all from God. Later, when she was back in England, a woman she had never met approached her and asked her if a particular October night had any significance. It was the very night she'd been attacked. The woman had awoken with a strong sense to pray for Helen, whom she had only heard of before. So she prayed, and she didn't feel able to stop until a certain time, and she told that time to Helen. Helen worked out that it was the exact same time that that feeling of being held by God, being under his protection, had washed over her. Even in the most trying times, Helen testified, circumstances few of us can understand, she kept trusting the protection of her Saviour. Early in 1965, Helen was rescued and returned to England, but she couldn't stay away. In 1966, she returned to Congo, which was still struggling to recover from the Simba devastation. Five mission organisations pooled their resources to create the Evangelical Medical Centre of Nyankunde. Helen was placed in charge of the training and the medical education there. She stayed for a further 7 years until returning to Britain in 1973. She eventually settled in East Belfast, which is a very good decision if you ask me, and she lived there until her death in 2016. 1973 to 2016 might seem like a big gap in our timeline, but that doesn't mean that she was inactive. She travelled all over the world, telling the story of how God had used her and inspiring others to mission. And she returned several times to the Congo, and she was received with great love and great joy by those she had ministered to. Everywhere she went, she was eager to share the gospel with people, whether to a man on the roadside in Uganda, who had been told someone had been sent to tell him about Jesus, or a woman she bumped into in a British train station who'd just been diagnosed with lung cancer, or the local Girls Crusader group that she faithfully ran for many years in East Belfast. Helen Roosevelt's story, I think, is extraordinary. Not because she achieved great things by herself, but because God used a woman who was sinful and flawed, like all of us, to achieve great things for his glory. He changed her life. When she died, Philip Jensen wrote of her, "Helen Roosevelt was a walking, talking example of living wholeheartedly and single-mindedly for our Lord and Saviour. It was that integrity and passion that inspired a generation of Bible believers to follow her example to the glory of Christ and the salvation of others." And I think just as we close for now, Justin Taylor of the Gospel Coalition summed it up well when, paraphrasing Hebrews 11, he titled her obituary, "A woman of whom the world was not worthy." So that's a brief overview of Helen's life. And we've got three things, I think, that we can learn from her life. And the first of them is a battle with sin, a lifelong battle. We've already seen in a few places her battles with pride, her independence, and her trust in herself. And in the quote we have on the sheet on the handout here, it comes from when she was lying in bed, awaiting her operation without her voice. And she says, "From that morning, a hatred of sin was born. Till then, I had hated the consequence of sin, the shame of failure, the fear of exposure. Suddenly, I now knew an intense hatred of all that had crucified my Lord." And she got this hatred of sin fairly early on in her life, while she was still in her early 20s, but it was a battle that continued for her whole life. She made mistakes, certainly. She had to be rebuked by people around her. But clearly, her priority was to be more like her Saviour. But it wasn't always easy. The Galatians quote on the sheets I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. That comes at another time in her life, when the stress of running the clinic and having so many responsibilities just became too much for her, and she snapped. She struggled on for a few more weeks, but then one morning she broke down in despair. She couldn't understand why God was working in the hearts of the Africans around her, but not in hers. So she took a long weekend away from it all to seek forgiveness and restoration. And one evening was by the fireside with Pastor Ndugu and Tamoma, his wife. And Pastor Ndugu said this to Helen, and I'll just read. Helen, why can't you forget for a moment that you are white? You've helped so many Africans to find cleansing and filling and joy in the Holy Spirit through the blood of Jesus Christ. Why don't you let him do for you what he has done for so many others? He opened up to me hidden areas in my heart that I had hardly even suspected, particularly this one of race prejudice. I was horrified. I was out there to share the good news of the gospel. I love my African brethren. But did I? The Spirit forced me to acknowledge that subconsciously I did not really believe that an African could be as good a Christian as I was, or could know the Lord Jesus or understand the Bible as I did. My caring had in it an element of condescension, of superiority, of paternalism. So opening his Bible at Galatians 2:20, he drew a straight line in the dirt floor with his heel. I, he said, the capital I in our lives, self, is the great enemy. Helen, the trouble with you is that we can see so much Helen that we cannot see Jesus. My eyes filled with tears. I noticed that you drink much coffee, he continued, apparently going off on a tangent. When they bring a mug to you, you stand there holding it until it is cool enough to drink. May I suggest that every time, as you stand and wait, you should just lift your heart to God and pray? And as he spoke, he moved his heel in the dirt across the eye he had previously drawn. Please, God, cross out the eye. There in the dirt was his lesson in simplified theology, the cross, the crossed out eye life. I have been crucified with Christ, and I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. And she describes how she later went back to Nibubongo, and all her students and her fellow workers came up, and she was about to tell them what happened. I said, no, don't tell us, Helen. We've been praying for you for years for this to happen. I think we could all use a bit more of Pastor Ndugu's theology of crossing out the eye and focusing on Christ instead. So I think, why don't we talk about that for a few minutes in the questions we have down the bottom. When do we see in our lives the tendency to hate the consequences of sin rather than sin itself, like Alan did? And how can we live a crossed eye life that displays him rather than ourselves? We want to come back together. Is there anything helpful you discuss in your groups that would be good to share with the whole room?
Sin makes God nauseous. I mean, God hates sin. Sometimes we're discussing how sometimes we are less concerned about our private sins, more so our public sins, because other people can see them and the consequences. As John mentioned, Psalm 51 is a good reminder of exactly who we're sinning against and exactly what Christ has to do for that forgiveness.
We were thinking about Mark 7, where Jesus says that it's what comes out of a man's mouth that defiles him, and then Jesus turns up the volume and says to his disciples, are you done adultery, murder, all these sort of things? Because they've been in your heart, you've done them. Mm-hmm. So it goes heart, mouth, action. So we have to not fire ourselves and think, oh, I'm not murderer, I'm not violent, I'm not all these things. But actually, if you've had it in your heart, then you need to hate that. You need to put that to death because it's defiling you. And if Christ lives in you, you don't want to defile that Christ that lives in you. It's a very good question to take sin, not the outward signs of that sin. It lives even if it's in your heart.
Thank you. Anything else that anybody wants to share?
We're talking about how the world doesn't really have a category of sin other than its consequences. So actually, if there's no God, the only way to measure what's wrong essentially is how it affects people. And then everything's up for grabs, really, because there's no real way to find it. So it's just quite interesting to even make a distinction between things that affect people and then what God actually thinks of this. Is very helpful.
Yeah. Because I guess Helen Rosevere, before she became Christian and after, to anybody looking into the world looking in, she lived a wonderful life. She was trying to be kind, to be truthful, to be helpful to people. And yet she says everything in her life, all those things, she describes them as that had crucified my Lord. So yeah, that concept, having that concept of sin really strong in her head is really helpful. Why don't we look at the second point now, which is a willingness to suffer. As we've discussed tonight, Helen's suffering was very great, and I don't think there's much more that I can say on the subject. I certainly can't talk about it better than she did herself, so I'm just going to give us a few quotes of her describing what got her through that time, and then we can and the Bible there, and we can talk about it. So this first quote is... looking back later, reflecting on her time in captivity and what happened to her there. She says, "We learned why God has given us his name as I am with Exodus. His grace always proved itself sufficient in the moment of need, but never before the necessary time. As I anticipated suffering in my imagination and thought of what these cruel soldiers would do next, I quivered with fear. But when the moment came for action, he filled me with a peace and an assurance about what to say or do that amazed me. And often defeated the immediate tactics of the enemy." There's one story where one of her captors was holding and waving a gun around, and Helen snapped at him to put that silly thing away before someone gets hurt. And he did. I've just got a few more quotes that I'll read out, and they're not in the handout, about Helen describing what she felt God was saying to her during her times of suffering. "You asked me," so this is God speaking to Helen, "when you were first converted, for the privilege of being a missionary. This is it. Don't you want it? These are not your sufferings. They're mine. All I ask of you is the loan of your body." She eventually received what she described as an overwhelming sense of privilege, that Almighty God stooped to ask me, a mere nobody in a forest clearing in the jungles of Africa, something he needed. And she later pointed to God's great goodness despite this great evil. "Through the brutal, heartbreaking experience of rape, God met with me with outstretched arms of love. It was an unbelievable experience. He was so utterly there, so totally understanding. His comfort was so complete, and suddenly I knew. I really knew that his love was unutterably sufficient. He did love me. He did understand." So as you can see, she was, throughout it all, completely dependent on God, and God did not let her go. She also wrote, "God understood not only my desperate misery, but also my awakened desires and mixed up horror of emotional trauma. I knew that Philippians 4:19, my God will supply every need of yours according to his riches and glory in Christ Jesus, was true on all levels, not just in a hyper-spiritual shelf where I had tried to relegate it. He was actually offering me the inestimable privilege of sharing in some little way in the fellowship of his sufferings." Helen later looked back on her experiences, her sufferings, as a privilege for God, a privilege to be used by God. And this quote was at the top of her obituary on the Gospel Coalition. "God never uses a person greatly until he has wounded him deeply. The privilege he offers you is greater than the price you have to pay. The privilege is greater than the price." And I think that was fitting to put at the top of Helen's obituary, because she really did believe that the privilege of being used by God was much better than the price of sufferings. And here we have Philippians on the handouts, which was so crucial to her entire Christian life. "Indeed, I count everything as lost because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish, in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection, and may share his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, that by any means possible I may attain the resurrection from the dead. This verse carried Helen through her life. And like we said, that little quote put in her Bible was so apt, so fitting for her life. So I just think for a few minutes, how do Paul in Philippians and Helen Rosevere's examples challenge us to suffer and to live wholeheartedly for Christ? And how do the promises of the gospel sustain us through this suffering? And if we have time, what makes it hard to believe that the privilege is worth the price? If we'd like to all come back together again. Is there anything that struck people find helpful on their tables that would be good to share with everybody else?
Mix of middle class problems seems very, very stupid. Like, I can't get my toddler to bed. I don't get invited out for work drinks. Or what Helen went through, what Paul went through, what Jesus went through.
Yeah, we were talking a little bit about that on our table as well. And saying that the amazing thing was, in the face of that immense suffering, Helen Rosevere would have said that Jesus was with her every step of the way, was there to meet every need she had, that she was never left unable to cope, left alone by God, which is just amazing, I think. Thank you. Anything else that people find helpful? Want to share? Well, the third thing I think that we can that's striking about Helen Rosevere's life was she had a great desire to share the gospel. Ever since she was a little girl in Sunday school, before she was even a Christian, Helen wanted to tell other people about Jesus. She committed that she said she wants to go abroad and tell little children about Jesus at like the age of 5 or something like that. And that might have seemed naive, but she certainly came through on it. In her entire life, she just wanted to tell people about Jesus. Sometime in the 80s, she wrote, this is on the handout, "Since 1973, I have been seeking to present the desperate needs of the 3,000 million people alive today who have never yet heard of our Lord Jesus Christ and of the redemption he wrought for them at Calvary. These are the hidden peoples in more than 10,000 ethnic groups around our world. As I try to present their needs, I pray earnestly that the Holy Spirit will stir hearts to make a response. It seems so obvious to me that Christian young people should rise up and go. Why is the response so poor?" This is what Helen spent the last 40 years of her life doing, travelling around the world and trying to engage people in evangelism. And she was frustrated with the response to it. And she answers her own question, why is the response so poor? And she thinks we don't believe the truth of the gospel enough. We don't believe enough in people's needs to hear the gospel, of what is facing them, and of the great joy that is contained in the gospel. And I struggled to... The first two verses, for the first two things we learned, were very easy to pick, but I struggled to pick what verse to put here between Matthew 28, the Great Commission, and Matthew 9:38. Pray that there will be workers to go into the harvest fields. But I eventually plumped for Matthew 28 because I think this is something that Helen Rosevere lives out wholeheartedly in her life. Jesus saying, "All authority in heaven and earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age." I think Helen Rosevere was a wonderful example of seeking to reach the nations and the people around her at every stage with the gospel. And she certainly knew that Jesus was with her, always. So why don't we just go back into our tables and think about Helen's question for a bit. Why is the response to the call of the gospel, to go out and tell people the gospel, so poor? What causes us to neglect the proclamation of the gospel? And how can we be gripped ourselves by people's need of salvation? What would it look like for us to live wholeheartedly for evangelism, for telling people the gospel like Helen did? I'll pray one final time as we finish up. Father God, thank you for the life of Helen Rosevere. Thank you for the amazing things that you accomplished through her. Lord, I pray that as we go out from here, you would help us to respond as she would have wanted, which is not to be amazed at her, but to be amazed at you, Lord, and to go and tell other people about you. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
Thank you, and come back next week when it's John telling us about Adoniram Judson. Did I get that right?
Yes.
Two quick notices.